Yeah.
All right, these are survey forms.
You can tell I'm behind.
This is what they never told you about in class.
Yeah. You don't learn any of this in seminary. None.
Practical.
We took the wrong classes.
I think so.
Okay, everybody.
All right.
Hey, you know, now that we have two schools, we could do dueling.
We could do dueling banjos up here. Well, first of all, I want to congratulate you all for getting up early this morning and making it to class. I'll tell you, I would like to get my hands on whoever thought of this daylight savings time thing. It's ridiculous.
Can we vote you down?
Yeah. Okay. Can you believe this is lesson 55? In our study of the book of Genesis. Title of today's lesson is Pharaoh's Dreams and the Fate of a Nation. As you know from our recent lessons, Joseph has endured some terrible hardships. He was thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold to the Ishmaelites, and taken down into Egypt, where he was sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar. Subsequently, even though Joseph did all the right things, made all the right decisions, he was falsely accused of assaulting Potiphar's wife, and he was thrown into prison, probably given a life sentence. And our story is going to pick up in chapter 41 of Genesis, probably 10 to 12 years after he was thrown into prison. Thinking back on the hardships that Joseph experienced in his life, I chose a rather obscure passage for our opening scripture, and I deliberately chose something from the book of Job. The opening scripture is this. It's from Job chapter 7. Is not man forced to labor on the earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man? Man is like a slave who pants for the shade, like a hired man who eagerly awaits his wages. So I am allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble have been appointed unto me. I think Joseph would have no difficulty identifying with Job during the 13 or so years between his age of 17 and his age of approximately 30 when things changed for Joseph. And there were probably difficult times that we don't even know about that arose in the day-to-day activities he was responsible for in the country or land of Egypt. So as we journey through the Joseph narratives, which is the last section of the book of Genesis, we're going to see there are similarities between the lives of Joseph and Job, for both men endured great loss, and they also experienced great restoration. Now, I have a little bit of a disclaimer to put on today's lesson. It's going to be a little different. If you're not used to coming to this class, our general approach to teaching here is verse-by-verse exegesis. And we just have a little bit of an introduction and then get right into the text. Today, I think I have 12 pages of notes, and I think nearly 10 of those pages are introduction. And I want to explain why. First thing I want to say is, you can benefit greatly from studying the life of Joseph, knowing nothing about what I'm going to tell you today. I don't want you to misunderstand that, but this is one of the most fascinating parts of the Bible, in my opinion. And what I want to try to do today is I want to try to expand the context in which the next 10 chapters of Genesis are going to occur, and it's a context that takes place with Joseph in Egypt. Now, Egypt is an extremely unique place. It's a place with a distinct culture. And there are some things that are helpful. I won't say we need to know, but are helpful to know if we want to really understand what's going on in the life of Joseph as he's down here in Egypt. So the context of the book of Genesis has changed. It changed when Joseph entered Egypt. We're no longer in Canaan. We're no longer talking about Syria. Most of what takes place in the next 10 chapters of Genesis will occur in North Africa. So it makes sense to take a little time to examine this new context, because understanding a little more about Egypt will assist us in understanding, I think, in a little more depth, these final chapters of Genesis. Now, there are things about Egypt that we already know. We know about the pyramids. We know about mummies. We've all seen pictures of them. We know about the great temple complexes that are in Egypt. We know that there's a river called the Nile River that runs through the center of the country of Egypt. We know that the Egyptians had a really funny way of writing, don't we? You've seen that. We know that the Hebrew people were enslaved there for a number of decades, and we know that the Exodus was Israel's exit from that land, and we very likely know that Egypt plays a major part in all that's going to happen through the rest of the Old Testament. So we never quite get away from Egypt once Jacob and his family have moved down there. But there are some unknowns, some things that are probably not common knowledge. And I want to take a little bit of time to talk about these this morning. And I'm going to ask the favor that if you think, where is this guy going? What's he talking about? How is this ever going to relate to the story of Joseph? I just would ask you to give me the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to try to pull this all together for you. So what are the unknowns? Well, the first unknown is this, and this is something I've mentioned in the past. I'm extremely skeptical of what is referred to as traditional Egyptian chronology. Here's what I mean. If you pick up a book on Egypt and you say, okay, when was the Middle Kingdom? When was the New Kingdom? When was the Old Kingdom? When did Dynasty 12 occur? You're going to get a list of dates that are reasonably consistent. And you're going to look at those dates, because there's a prolific number of books written using those dates, it's kind of hard to take the position about, I don't know if I agree with that or not. But I will tell you that when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, and I'll give you a specific, one day Bruce Waalke laid out for us the four pillars on which Egyptian chronology has been determined, and I don't have time today to go into this, but it is really, really sketchy. And so I began to question the accuracy of the dates that are assigned to the Egyptian dynasties, for example, and that, of course, affects the dates in which certain kings ruled. Consequently, the dates assigned to many key things that occur in Egyptian history. The accepted dating system seems very tenuous to me at best. And as I delved into how they actually, the methodology that they used to come up with these dates, I became less and less convinced that they were right, more and more convinced that they had no idea what they were talking about and that this was primarily a bunch of guesswork. But the problem with this is, once you write a book, and once you bet your career on something, you're pretty well locked in. And so that's where we are with this. But there's something that's really important to understand. And it's more important than skepticism about the methodology that scholars have used to date things pertaining to Egypt. And here's the problem. When you use those dates, when you use the traditional Egyptian chronology, there is zero evidence in Egypt of the Exodus. And there is no evidence, using those dates again, of the conquest at Jericho in Canaan. Now, for me, this is a problem because I believe the Bible is historically accurate. And yet when we use this construct that's artificially produced, there's no evidence. It dawns on me that we live in a world that where Satan is referred to as the god of this world. Don't you think it's probably to his benefit to have us confused about evidence? I think it is. I knew the evidence was there. I just didn't know where to find it. Someone asked me how long I've been worried about this, and I said 50 years. As if this were not bad enough, there's a common sense problem. So I just want you to set everything aside a minute and think with me, okay? And I want to ask you a couple of questions. Do you think taking millions of slaves out of the workforce of Egypt would affect the Egyptian economy? Who thinks there would be no effect on the Egyptian economy? Raise your hand. Okay. Do you think that destroying the military, the Egyptian army, would affect Egypt's ability to defend itself and to conquer other nations? You think? Well, it doesn't make any difference whether you choose to use the late date for the Exodus, which is about 1250 B.C. That's the one Cecil B. DeMille thinks is correct. The 1250 date, we call that the late date. That's the date that most, if you go to the University of Michigan, where I was a graduate student, that will be the date that they will assign to the Exodus. What they really mean is, and this is their thinking, not mine, the accidents that never actually occurred, occurred in 1250 B.C. Well,
how does this affect Augustine?
If you accept the 1250 B.C. date, that means that the, and the traditional Egyptian dating, that means that the, and this is part of the common sense problem. That means that the pharaoh, or the king of Egypt, at the time of the Exodus was Ramesses II. So we're thinking here from the perspective of the academic scholar for a moment at the University of Michigan. Ramesses II is the most powerful ruler who ever sat on the throne in Egypt. Does it make sense to you that the king who, without question, was the most prolific builder of Egyptian temples, Egyptian fortresses, did so at the exact time when millions of slaves were pulled out of the Egyptian economy and whose army was drowned in the Dead Sea? Does that make any sense to you at all? It makes no sense at all to me. So let's consider the date that most conservatives want to assign to the Exodus, 1446 B.C. That's when I think the Exodus, which actually occurred, did occur, 1446 B.C. This is the date most conservatives cite as the better date, that the Exodus took place during that particular time, and if you use the traditional Egyptian dating, once again, the king of Egypt at that time was Thutmose III. Well, in every written document pertaining to Thutmose III, he is credited with having been an extremely successful favorite. Listen to what one of the quotes, this is from an Egyptian inscription, reads. It says, Thutmose III was a skilled warrior who brought the Egyptian empire to the zenith of its power by conquering Syria and extending Egypt's power all the way to the Euphrates River. Does that sound like a king who's just had his army decimated and his economy destroyed? No. Something here doesn't make sense. I think the Exodus actually occurred, and I believe it occurred in 1446. But beyond that, I think the academics have the dates wrong. And this becomes important. Put either way, or put another way, the traditional Egyptian dating simply doesn't work with the Bible. About 25 years ago, I ran across a guy named David Rohl, R-O-H-L is how he spells his last name, and he wrote a book called Pharaohs and Kings. He's an Egyptian scholar who had the same questions that I have about the traditional dating system for events in Egypt. And finding David Rohl to me was like discovering a diamond mine in my backyard. all kinds of books you can read about Egypt, and virtually all of them are based on this traditional chronological system. And I'm sure when I refer to the Egyptian dating system, you've figured out by now I'm not talking about the love life of Egyptian singles. I'm talking about dates when things happen. So who is David Rowe? Well, he's a contrarian scholar. The man is brilliant, first of all. He's a contrarian scholar, meaning he's kicking against the goads, I guess, as Paul would say with regard to this. He was courageous enough to write a controversial book called Pharaohs and Kings, A Biblical Quest. And I use the term controversial because he takes a position that calls into question the accepted Egyptian dating system on which, I might add, most scholars have bet their careers. And again, that's part of the problem. Once a professor writes a book, puts it out there, he's very unlikely to go on public and say, well, you know what, I was wrong about that. It just doesn't happen. Academia is the most arrogant, self-centered place you will ever find yourself. Take my word for it. So Rowe takes to task the traditional understanding of Egyptian chronology by disassembling three of the four main pillars on which Egyptologists have based their conclusions. He makes a solid case, and much of what I'm going to say today is based on the dates that he's come up with in his revised chronology. Interestingly enough, both traditionalists with regard to these dates and David Rowe placed Joseph in Egypt during the Middle Kingdom period. The Middle Kingdom period involved the latter half of Dynasty 11, Dynasty 12, and Dynasty 13. So it lasted just under 500 years, and during that 500 years, there were 41 kings who ruled Egypt during the Middle Kingdom period. I'm interested in two kings, and their names are written in your handout. We'll talk about the handout in a minute. Two of these kings are of interest to us. The first one is King Senusaret III, and the other one is King Amenemhat III. They ruled from Thebes, which is modern-day Luxor, right on the Nile River. It's the place where the Valley of the Kings is. So there are two things to consider here that will aid us in understanding the story of Joseph. So there are going to be two things I want to talk about in this introduction. And the first one is this. It's actually an idea. There's an idea that runs like an undercurrent under most things Egyptian. It's actually a principle that's interwoven into Egyptian religion and Egyptian politics. And it goes without saying that, if we want to use this phrase, in Egypt there is no separation between church and state. The king was involved. He had his foot in both camps. So this concept that I'm about to explain is central to understanding the role of the king as well as the role of the priesthood in Egyptian society. In fact, it's hard to grasp anything about the Egyptian worldview without understanding this dynamic force that was in play in almost everything that happened in Egypt. And what I'm referring to is something we're going to call the principle of Mot. And Mot is spelled M-A, and then there's a little thing that looks like an apostrophe, A-T, M-A apostrophe A-T. It's not an apostrophe, actually. There's a letter in the Egyptian language that we don't have in English. And so they represent it with this thing that looks like an apostrophe when Egyptian is written in English letters. The principle of Mot. The Egyptian word Mot is commonly translated truth. But the meaning of Mot goes well beyond what we mean by truth. The origin of the term goes back to the Egyptian creation story. This is where I just want you to hang with me for 45 seconds here, okay? In the Egyptian creation story, and in Egyptian religious thought, in the beginning there was something, or perhaps more accurately than something, there was a nothingness. They called the nu, spelled N-U. Okay? This was a primordial state of chaotic nothingness, if you can imagine such a thing. So, and this is kind of interesting. If you look at the creation stories in the ancient Near East, they all involve water. Did you know that? And think for a moment about Genesis, which we think is a creation story that was circulated in the ancient Near East, but it's the true one, okay? In Genesis 1:2, what does it say? It says that the world was without form and void, with darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering above the waters. The deep is the Hebrew term tahom. It is found in all of the other creation stories. It's related to this chaotic pre-creation watery chaos. And we also have reference in Genesis to the waters, the Spirit of God hovering above the waters. So this concept of new, N-U, is the Egyptian term for this lifeless, empty, chaotic body of water that existed before creation took place. The new can be thought of as the personification of chaos. And though the stories, individual stories will differ, there's a general agreement that out of this lifeless chaos, this is all Egyptian thinking, there arose a pyramid-shaped mound the Egyptians called the Binbin. And in one version of this story, a self-created god known as Atum emerged from this watery mass and stood on the emerging pyramid. And in Egyptian thought, it was Atum who imposed order, or Mat, on the chaos. He brought order where there had been previously nothing but disorder. So essentially, Mat is the opposite of the new. If the new is disorder, Mat is orderly, properly functioning universe. The new is anti-creation. The Mat is imposed creative order on this chaos. So the root meaning of Mat in the Egyptian language is a straight line. That's exactly what it means. So it came to be associated with balance and order and what is right. And since the term is a straight line, it's not hard to see how Mat took on moral and ethical connotations in Egyptian society. So for our purposes today, we might better understand the meaning of Mat if we use the English term normal or even the term status quo. And this is important. This is what I want you to, you can forget all of that and never be able to repeat it as long as you know, okay, we talked through that. This is what you need to remember. The major role of an Egyptian king was to maintain Mat. That's it. This is the key to everything Egyptian, and it is the key to whether a king's administration was a success or a failure. The Egyptian hieroglyphic symbol for Mat is an ostrich feather. This feather came to represent fairness in legal transactions, but over time, Mat was personified into the person of a female deity who went by the name of Mat, and she's always depicted wearing a feather. You can see her picture on the front of your handout. So she's always depicted as a feather, with a feather. This is what's primarily important here, is the association of Mat with the correct working of Egyptian society, a fundamental dogma in ancient Egypt held by the people and enforced both by the government and by the priesthood, was an unwavering commitment to the status quo and an absolute abhorrence to change. The Egyptians held steadfastly to the principle of leaving well enough alone. This is one of the reasons the Egyptians resisted assimilating foreign cultures into Egyptian society, because it's impossible to assimilate while at the same time avoiding change. And you'll remember we talked about the one of the reasons that, in fact, the primary reason that God took the family of Jacob out of Canaan and moved them into Egypt is because the culture of Canaan was beginning to seep in to the family of Jacob. Jacob wasn't changing the Canaanites were changing Jacob. And this is evidenced in his boys and some of the things that they did. So what did God do? He took Jacob and put him into a culture that would not allow him to assimilate put him up in the north in the Delta region called Goshen, and kept the Jews separate from the Egyptians. It allowed the nation of Israel to grow into a unique nation in a situation that was not being impacted by the culture like it was in Canaan. So normalcy, balance, sameness, and status quo were dictates of life in Egypt. And one of the most important functions of Egyptian religion was the maintenance of this sameness, this concept of mot. Pertinent to Genesis 41, and we actually will look at some verses in there in a few minutes, but pertinent to Genesis 41 is the fact that the primary responsibility for maintaining mot fell to one man, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The success or the failure of his administration depended on his ability to resist change, establish order, repel chaos, and keep things exactly as they should be. And what do we mean by that? We mean as they should be is exactly how Egypt was when he came to the throne. And then he's also responsible to pass the kingdom on to his successor in exactly the same way that he received it, something that doesn't involve change. So as you can imagine, famines don't fit real well with the concept of mot. And Pharaoh was the one held responsible if you had a famine, because he's the king and he's also the high priest. He's the representative of the gods to the people of Egypt. He's the one responsible for maintaining normalcy in Egyptian society. So as we're going to see when we get to the text, Pharaoh's dreams were unsettling, not only because the images were abnormal, but because the point could not be missed that Mot was being disrupted under his watch. And this is the fundamental problem on the king's side of things that was going on in Egypt. So that's the first point that I wanted to talk about, is this principle of Mot or normalcy. The second item of interest that we want to get into has to do with the Nile River. Now, the Nile River runs south to north. It's one of the few rivers in the world that runs from south to north. But it does, and it runs right through the middle of Egypt. As a starting point, it's important to understand how the agricultural cycles operated in Egypt. Egypt was not like any other agrarian society, any place else in the world, because the success of Egyptian farming and the crop cycles did not depend in Egypt on rainfall. Every place else, it all comes down to rain, not in Egypt. All the farming in Egypt was conducted within a mile or two on either side of the Nile River. And of course, up in the Delta, where the river kind of spreads out up toward the Mediterranean, then at that point, the farming was a little more diverse. But along the course of the Nile River, the farming was done within 1 to 2 miles of either side of the river. Now, prior to the construction of, there have been two dams that have been built, as you know, the Aswan Dams. One was built in 1902, and I think the other one was built in the mid-1960s. This changed all of what I'm about to tell you. So we're looking back prior to that time, to the time of Joseph when he was in Egypt. So because the crops in Egypt were not watered by rain, how were they watered? Well, what would happen is there was something that was called the annual inundation. Inundation simply means flooding, okay? There was an annual flooding of the Nile River. So the Nile River runs, it's the longest river in the world. It's 4,160 miles long. It has two main tributaries that are known as the White Nile and the Blue Nile. The White Nile has its headwaters in Rwanda, in Central Africa, and the other, the Blue Nile, has its headwaters at the base of the mountainous area of Ethiopia. So what happens here is these two tributaries merge sort of near Khartoum in the Sudan, in that general area, and they merge together to form what we would call the Egyptian Nile River, and it's not an overstatement at all to say that life itself in Egypt depended on the Nile River. Egypt itself is located in the Sahara. There's almost no other significant source of water any place in Egypt except for the Nile River. Now, what happens is this. Once a year, the snow in Ethiopia in the high mountains melts. That fills up the Blue Nile with an excessive amount of water that brings a torrent of water into what becomes the Egyptian Nile River and causes it to flood. This happens every year, and it's based on the snow levels in Ethiopia. Now, everything in Egypt revolves around water levels of the Nile River. The tax annual tax rate for Egyptian farmers was set yearly based on flood levels of the river. All along the river, they have these things. It's kind of funny, Santa. They call them nilometers that will actually measure the level of the river, and they would set the tax rates for farmers based on how the river behaved. Even the Egyptian calendar was based on the river, including Egyptian seasons. This is also a place where Egypt is unlike any place else. Egypt has 36 10-day weeks. How'd you like to work there? And it has three seasons, not four. What are the three seasons? Well, and I want you to notice how these are related to the river. The first season is Akhet, A-K-H-E-T. It's June to September. This is the time of the year when the Nile River would flood and then recede. And this is important. I want you to note there's flooding and then there's receding. There are two stages to this, okay? The second season is called Parit. This is October through February. This is the time of preparation. This is the time for plowing and sowing or planting. The third season is Shamu. It's not the name of a killer whale. It's March through May, and this was the time of harvest. So I want you to notice that each one of these stages, each one of these seasons is part of a cycle, and each one depends on the preceding stage. Flooding, receding, plowing, sowing, reaping. Occasionally the snow in Ethiopia plays havoc with this cycle, and famines such as the one that made Joseph famous occurred, but famines were not commonplace in Egypt. Usually Egypt had plenty of grain, and they had excess to sell to all the other nations. In fact, in later years, Egypt's going to run a fleet of grain ships from out of Alexandria that go around to Asia Minor and then around the northern side of the Mediterranean Sea into Europe. And if you read in the book of Acts, remember there's a shipwreck that Paul is involved in. It's one of my favorite chapters of the book of Acts. He catches one ship and then he disembarks. He's on his way to Rome. And it says he caught an Alexandrian ship headed for Rome. I'm almost certain this was one part of the grain fleet. That's another story, but this is very common for Egypt to sell excess grain to other countries around the Mediterranean. Now, during the 12th dynasty, the Egyptian kings began to build some forts along the Nile River, and of course this is before the Aswan dams, and these forts served a couple of purposes. One, they protected Egypt from invasions by the Nubians. The Nubians lived in a place called Nubia, right? Basically northern Sudan, down in the south, and there was always tension between Egypt and Nubia, so they built forts along that part of the river as a means of being able to station military personnel there and so on. But then in times of peace, they would also launch trading routes down into Nubia and Africa from the south there. One of these forts is called the Citadel of Simna. And I think I've got a map on there. You can kind of see in your handout where it is. I tried to circle it in red. I know that's a small print, it's hard to read. There's a place called the Citadel of Simna. It's located on the west side of the Nile River, and it's located on a gorge. It's called the Simna Gorge. It's along the second cataract of the Nile River. The Simna Gorge was the narrowest part of the Nile Valley, and it was a strategic location for protecting the homeland from southern invaders, namely these Nubian tribes. So this Simna Citadel was first garrisoned under King Senusret III, the pharaoh under whom I think Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. It turns out, because of the topography of the Semna Gorge, it's located on a gorge that the water was of the Nile River was funneled through this cut in the mountains. And it was a perfect place to measure low water levels and high water levels over the course of the Egyptian year. And that's exactly what the Egyptians did. The Pharaoh who began measuring water levels was Amenemhat III. He's the son and co-regent of King Senusrit III. And if David Roll is correct in his revised dating, it was the dreams of Amenemhat III that Joseph interpreted. So this is the time frame that we're dealing with here. So I have a question. Is it a coincidence? Is it a coincidence that the king David Roll identifies as the king whose dreams Joseph interpreted is the very king who began measuring water levels at Semna? Or is there a better explanation? Well, I think there's a better explanation. The Egyptians measured low water levels and high water levels at Semna for a period of 60 years. Now, 60 years over the course of Egyptian history is virtually nothing. But it's sufficient in terms of duration to determine what the ideal water levels should be for Egypt's agricultural cycles to produce sufficient crops to sustain the Egyptian people. And isn't it interesting that these measurements occurred at the exact time Joseph is serving as an official in the administration of the king of Egypt? So what's going on that led the Egyptians to measure water levels at Semna over a 60-year period? Could it be there was a general instability of the water levels? Unfortunately, all but 15 of these measurements were destroyed or fell into the canyon. But we still have 15 of the 60s, and we know what the other 45 were because they were documented by the Egyptians. So the low water level and high water marks were recorded on the canyon walls in hieroglyphics, including both the king's name and the regnal year of the king who authorized the measurement. So we're not dealing here with a bunch of unknowns. We've got hard data. We just need to make sure we know what the proper dates were, right? So this is interesting because we have Egyptian records that depict anomalies in the water levels of the Nile River from the time of plenty and the time of famine in Egypt. So let me ask again, why did the Egyptians think it was important to measure water levels during this 60-year period in the Middle Kingdom period? Well, to answer this question, you've got to know what normal water levels were. If you don't know what normal is, if you don't know what the desired levels were, you don't know whether a certain level is under or over or whether it's significant or not. And guess what? There's a 12th dynasty inscription at the Temple of Karnak that says, quote, "A good inundation level," and this is the high water level, "is 11.3 meters above the low water level." It just so happens when archaeologists in 1840, because we're talking thousands of years later now, in 1840 AD, measured water levels a little bit north of Semna. Keep in mind, this is before the dams were built. The high water mark was just under 12 meters above the low water mark, which is exactly what the Karnak inscription, and I put the actual Karnak inscription in your handout if you want to look at it. So we know what this was. Measurements at Semna, now we're talking about the period of time in which Amenemhat III ruled, and again, this is the king who had the dreams. This is the king that Joseph is going to interpret the dreams, and he's the king who's going to appoint Joseph to a high position in Egypt. The overall average high water mark during Amenemhat III's reign over the whole course of his reign was 19 meters above the low water mark. And remember, the ideal is 11.3 meters. So there was a vast increase in the inundation levels during his reign, during the period of which I think Genesis 41 fits. Assuming we have the dates right, the Semna inscriptions show that during the early years of Amenemhat's reign, the average flood levels were 17 meters above the low water level. This may not have been a problem. It certainly would have gotten the king's attention, though. In fact, it may have contributed to higher crop production because it would allow you to farm farther out from the banks of the river. And so you had a really nice crop production for farming. But at 17 meters, Egypt is on the verge of calamity. By the 20th year of Amenemhat the III's reign, the average high water mark at Semna was 21 meters. This involves a 300 to 400 percent increase in water volume above the ideal 11.3 meter number. Egyptologists agree that flood levels approaching 21 meters would have spelled disaster for Egyptian farming because the river would not have subsided sufficiently for the plowing and the sowing season of Parrot. Now, just a second. Very important, Genesis 45, verse 6. I want you to listen to what that verse says. Notice what's recorded there. The famine, we're into the famine years now. The famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there still are 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Notice that word, plowing. If you can't plow, you can't sow. If you can't sow, you can't reap. So you can't plow if the river doesn't subside. That's part of the cycle. When we think of famine, we usually think of drought. This would have been the case in Canaan, because remember, there was a famine going on in Canaan at the same time, too. But Egypt being unique, what brought the famine on in Egypt was not lack of water. It was too much water. It was so much water that it did not recede in time for the farmers to prepare their fields for planting.
Was Joseph aware of this in some form or fashion? Because this all happened, you know, he's the one that suggested.
He's in prison. Right? Okay. I'm going to sum up all this, how it relates to Joseph, at the end of the lesson. Okay, so what we have is we have a problem in Egypt of too much water. So weather shifts are not that uncommon. We can have drought in Texas and the Mississippi Valley is flooding at the same time. In this case, it seems like the rain that normally would have fallen in Canaan shifted south, fell in Ethiopia as snow, which caused the Blue Nile to flood, sending torrents of water north into Egypt. So while Canaan suffered from drought, Egypt was flooded. It was a perfect storm. In fact, the measurements at Semna paint an interesting picture of increased crop production during which the Egyptians would have had extremely high yields, followed by a famine caused by the failure of the Nile River to subside in time for plowing and planting. So what does all this mean? I'm going to sum this up and then we'll get into the text. During the 12th dynasty of Egypt, water levels began to increase, which led the Egyptians to begin measuring water levels at Semna. Joseph at this time is still in Canaan. He's not yet been sold into slavery. During the reign of Pharaoh Senusrit III, the Ishmaelite traders sold Joseph into slavery to Potiphar in Egypt. Joseph was 17 years old. While Joseph was serving in the house of Potiphar, Amenemhat III was elevated to co-regent status with his father, Senusrit III. Soon after Joseph was imprisoned, and he served 10 to 12 years of a life sentence for being falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit, during his imprisonment, the Nile River already is exhibiting inundation levels of 17 meters. And though the crop production at 17 meters was high, the time of plenty was already occurring. It was apparent to the king that Egypt is on the verge of disaster if the inundations do not return to normal levels. In other words, Pharaoh already knew he was in trouble because Mott is in jeopardy. Sometime around Joseph's 10th year of imprisonment, Amenemhat III dreamed dreams. The cupbearer remembered Joseph, and he was brought out before Amenemhat III to interpret his dreams. Joseph's interpretation would have seemed reasonable to the king based on what was taking place with the Nile River. And as a result, Joseph is promoted to the high rank of vizier and put in charge of preparing the nation for this upcoming famine. So a proper understanding of the data suggests that the years of plenty already were happening. They may have lasted much longer than 7 years. They're already happening, and what Joseph says in his interpretation is that they're going to last for 7 more years. This, of course, is going to be followed by 7 years of famine. So sometime during the second decade of Amenemhat's reign, the inundations rose to 21 meters at Simna, and the areas suitable for farming were submerged under the deluge of water, so that fields could not be plowed and seeds could not be planted, so there was either no harvest at all or it was a vastly diminished harvest, and the result was famine. This is the sentence you've all been waiting for. With all of this in mind, let's turn to Genesis chapter 41. Because now you know the rest of the story, is, I guess you could say. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. I knew you'd have something to say. They were missionaries in Ethiopia for how many years?
10 years,
yeah. All right, so we're running out of time. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 41. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood beside the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin, scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them. So the central theme of Genesis 41 is God's sovereign control of the Gentile nations, specifically Egypt, as a means of fulfilling his plan for Israel. This chapter gives us rare insight into the reason behind Joseph's sufferings. Joseph was not brought before Pharaoh 2 years earlier, you know, when the cupbearer was relieved from prison, because Pharaoh wouldn't have cared what he had to say. He hadn't had his dreams yet. He might have been concerned about the river, but he had not had this experience of having these dreams. If you want to think of it this way, when the stock market shoots up like it has recently, you know there's going to be a crash. It's hard to worry too much about it when you're making money. And Pharaoh's making money at this point. But he knows that something bad is coming. And if you understand this concept of Mott, you can see that he's up against a cultural disaster. Now, the Egyptians were superstitious people. The king was concerned that his dream might be a bad omen. Maybe things are about to change in Egypt, and that's not good. Change is not good. So I have little doubt that Pharaoh knew Mott, with it the stability of his own kingship is under potential threat. He needed clarity. He needed confirmation. He needed a plan. And Joseph provided all these things. He provided clarity regarding the interpretation of the dream, telling the king what it meant, and he provided confirmation that he had reason to be concerned, and along with this interpretation, Joseph gave a plan to the king to implement for the survival of his nation. Verses 1 through 2 suggest that 2 years have passed. And we know that these dreams were very troubling to the king because of this word, behold. It's the Hebrew word, hene. And it carries with it the force of suddenly. Suddenly, Pharaoh's standing by the river as if he's been thrown there by some invisible force. The entire scene here is very Egyptian in its symbolism. In his dream, the river is the Nile River, and the Nile represents Egypt's power. That's what it always represents. It represents the wealth of Egypt. And here it's illustrative specifically of Egyptian agriculture. Cows are symbols. Cows are important. The fact that it was cows that came up out of the river is another symbol that because the cow was a symbol of Egyptian fertility, specifically the fertility of bringing forth crops from the land. The goddess Hathor, who is one of the major goddesses of Egyptian pantheon, was many times depicted as a cow. So the presence of a cow was more than just window dressing in his dream. In and of itself, it was very significant. So in his dream, out of the Nile River come forth healthy cows, which are a sign of prosperity. The marsh reeds the cows ate were plentiful along the banks of the Nile, and they were depicted frequently in the art of the period. Now, these seven cows were healthy, they were beautiful, they were well-fed, and they were fat. In fact, the Hebrew word yapeh was used to describe them. You may remember that word. That's the word that was used to describe Joseph as being handsome in the story with Potiphar's wife. And that's the word that's used to describe these cattle. So these are prime cattle, the best cattle that Egypt had to offer, and they're symbolic of the productivity of the agricultural business in Egypt. In verses 3 and 4, we encounter again the word suddenly, or behold. Out of the river came seven more cows. These cows were distressed, of evil appearance. They were, as the text says, lean-fleshed, thin. The opposite of the fat cows. I suspect that Bevo must have been one of those cows. And I wore my OU socks today. Yeah, I always have to get us. I know. Any image of the Nile River, which is the icon of Egypt's prosperity, producing anything that's unhealthy would be distressing, especially unhealthy cattle, for reasons we've already discussed. Apparently, for a brief moment, just kind of picture this. For a brief moment, these two groups of cows stood motionless, side by side, as if in freeze frame. This allowed Pharaoh to grasp fully the contrast between the two bovine assemblages. This too would be disturbing, for the contrast of the healthy and the weak cattle was a stark contrast. But then something horrible happened. And I use the word horrible because in a dream, when something happens that's not supposed to happen, it doesn't matter what it is, it's not supposed to happen, it can be quite disturbing. I actually remember as a small child having a dream in which a peacock laughed at me. I was 4, okay? Give me a break. I was 4 years old.
You still have the dream?
Scared me to death. Scared me to death. I'm 74 now, and I still don't like peacocks very much. So a horrible thing happened that's not supposed to happen. The lean cattle ate the healthy cattle. Now, cows eating cows, it's unexpected. It's unnatural. It startled the king, so he awoke. And despite this troubling imagery and that he was disturbed, the king was able to fall asleep again. Once again, he dreams. And in verse 5, we're told he dreamed a similar dream. Seven ears of corn or grain grew up from the same stalk. The ears were plump, good in every way, just like the cows had been. But as in the other dream, the good was followed by the bad. Seven thin ears, scorched by the brutal wind, came up, not dissimilar to the thin cattle rising up out of the Nile. As with the cows, so also with the corn, the scorched ears of corn ate the plump, healthy ears. Now, this dream also caused the king to wake up. The king's having a bad night. Though less disturbing than the cannibal cows, this too was an unnatural disturbance, and it bothered the king immensely. And in a way, the second dream actually explains the imagery of the first dream. Cattle are fattened by corn. Men are sustained directly or indirectly by grain, and it's the grain that's going to disappear. The verse ends with the observation, "Behold, it was a dream." Apparently, this dream was very much a lucid dream. In verse 8, though the king realizes finally that this was just a dream, it didn't actually happen, he was still disturbed. And so as an Egyptian, he would presume that these dreams were sent by the gods. This would be his assumption. And so what did he do? Well, he did what Egyptian kings do when they have a problem. They turn to the dark side. He brings in the magicians. This is kind of interesting. The word translated magicians is hartom. It describes men who are occultists. It's used in parallel with another occult-related term, which is hakam. This word is translated wise men, probably in your Bible. It is in my NASB, and in most other English translations. And that's what hakam means. It means wise men. It's actually related to the word chokmah, which means wisdom, the word that Bruce Waltke always translated as skillful living. But though the lexical meanings of this second term is not really terrible in and of itself, you have to keep something in mind, and what you have to keep in mind is the context. Canaanite wisdom and biblical wisdom have nothing in common. So what might be correctly understood as discernment in Scripture, when used in connection with Canaanite culture, is quite different. In context, these are occult terms. The Net Bible, as a matter of fact, picks up on this, and the way it translates the where this word hartom, which is magicians, the Net Bible translates it correctly, diviner priests. So this is definitely related to the occult. I know I'm late. What can I skip? All right. So Pharaoh's confused by these dreams, and his confusion is indicative of the world's confusion regarding God's purposes among people and nations. So with the appearance of the cows, and later with the emergence of the corn out of the Nile River, we see the revelation of God's sovereign control over the nation of Egypt. He controls everything about Egypt, including its economy, its military, and the success and failure of the very king of Egypt. It's not Amun-Re, it's not Horus, it's not Osiris, it's not Isis who control the destiny of Egypt. It's the God of a lonely, forgotten Hebrew slave imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit, whose God holds Egypt's future in his hand. But this revelation, this truth, is not available to Pharaoh or to his diviner priests. It's only available if God chooses to reveal it, and his messenger will not be a high-ranking court official. It'll not be Potiphar. It will not be the chief cupbearer. It'll be Joseph, the lowly prisoner. God could have appeared to Pharaoh directly. He could have said, "Buddy, your country's toast if you don't do the following. Here's the list." That isn't how God works. God works through men of faith to communicate his truth to the world. He's going to use Joseph, to whom he's given the gift of interpretation. Joseph is about to stand before the most powerful man in the world and tell him his most solemn duty, maintaining status quo, is on the verge of failure. This is going to take courage. He's going to be delivering his message before a cadre of the most intelligent, educated, well-versed men of the day. It won't matter. He's going to speak the word of God boldly to Pharaoh, the most influential man in the world, at least in human terms. Now, we need to understand as we go forward with this study what a significant person Joseph was. I look for a contemporary example to illustrate his significance. And I guess I could have cited John Calvin. I'm pretty impressed with him. Calvin wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion, a 1,521-page treatise on Reformed theology, which he presented to the King of France. And Calvin did this when he was 27 years old. That's pretty impressive. But 1536 AD is not really contemporary. So the only sort of contemporary parallel to Joseph comes to mind by means of a reference made during the presidency of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. On April 29, 1962, President Kennedy held a dinner at the White House honoring Nobel Prize winners of the Western Hemisphere. Joining President Kennedy in the stateroom were 49 Nobel Prize laureates, along with several other prominent guests, including Lester Pearson, the soon-to-be Prime Minister of Canada, the Norwegian ambassador, and the writer Ernest Hemingway's wife, Mary Welsh Hemingway. After welcoming his guests, this is what President Kennedy said. "I think this is the most extraordinary collection of talent, the most extraordinary collection of human knowledge that ever has been gathered together in the White House, with the possible exception of when Thomas Jefferson dined alone." I've never been quite sure if that was a compliment or an insult. May have been a little of both. But whatever the case, Joseph should be held in no less esteem than men like Thomas Jefferson and others like him. Of course, great intellect and pragmatic administrative talents, otherwise known as wisdom, are gifts bestowed by God Almighty on men. And Joseph would be the first to credit his amazing abilities to God himself. It's within the nature of God to take ordinary men, in this case a shepherd boy, a prisoner, a foreigner, and bestow on him inordinate abilities, enabling him to do extraordinary things. So over the next few weeks, as we study the life of Joseph, I don't want you to think of him as just a mere shepherd boy with a fancy coat, but recognize he was one of the great ones. I'm going to close the lesson with a passage that addresses how and why God chose to deal with the world as he does, namely through the common man. For you see, there aren't many Josephs among us, but that's okay. I'm going to read to you from first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and this is one of my favorite passages of the Bible. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll set aside the cleverness of the intelligent. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Where is the college professor?" I added that one. "Has not God made the wisdom of the world foolishness? For since in the wisdom of God, the world by its own wisdom did not know God, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. For the Jews demand signs, and the Gentiles seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which to the Jews is a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles is foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and he chose what is weak in the world to humiliate the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world," just look around you, "and the despised things, and the things that are not, in order to nullify the things that are." And here's the point. "So that no one can boast in God's presence." And Paul continues, "It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom, the wisdom of God, and the righteousness of God, and the holiness of God, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." I think this is the latest I've ever gone. I apologize.
It was good.
We'll close with a quick prayer. Father, we thank you for your sovereign work throughout the ages and for the opportunity to see how you worked things out using the men like Joseph and even us to perform the things that you've decreed are going to happen. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
That was fantastic.
Thank you.
That was one of the best ones I've heard in all the years I've been listening to you. because it's not right out here. Mm-hmm. It's what we need to know to find what's in here.
Yeah, that's true. Thank
really,
you.
Really good.
I appreciate it.
From you this week.
Okay, you'll hear from me.
Good luck.
Thank you.
Chew on.